Okay, let's all again pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we get to spend this time together here today. And Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be the leader and the preacher and the guide here. Father, that you would open your word to us, change us by your word. Father, guide me, help me to be careful, to be surrendered to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, maybe there's some of you here who have noticed that Brandon has not been around for 3 days at the meetings. That has nothing to do with the fact that I don't want to be here, but that I've been doing a lot of baking, and my schedule, I work at night, so it kind of conflicts with the meeting schedule. And of course, this morning I decided just to sleep. I do greatly, greatly, greatly appreciate every single baker that I have. They're wonderful, wonderful bakers. I don't know what I'd do if any of them left, but sometimes, well, it was my mistake this week, and I had to stay late to fix it. So, when I was in Brazil, I got to meet a very godly man who was responsible for saving hundreds of Indians. And, you know, a very, very godly, devout man. He's 77 years old and walks with a cane. Sometimes he runs with a cane. Very energetic and has spent 54 years in northern Brazil. And while we were sitting around the table one day talking, he made the comment about needing to go prepare. And his wife, for a sermon, and his wife said, she said, those people with the gift of gab don't have to prepare. They can just stand up and talk. And even in the godliest men's lives, there's times where you just can't get it in order the way you want to. And this is definitely one of those for me. I simply could not get this sermon organized. So if you find me going quiet, staring off into space, it's because I'm trying to organize my thoughts. What I've decided to talk about today is something that Doug and I talked about in Brazil. We had just gotten back from our trip upriver. And we had gotten back downriver to the capital city, and it was Sunday morning, and our ride, he was a preacher, so we didn't even bother calling him until about lunchtime. And in the meantime, we had to sit on the boat. And on those boats, when you pay just the economy class, you have to bring your own hammock and hang a hammock on the boat, and that's where you eat and sleep and sit, and your space is this hammock. And as some of you heard, that space gets very infringed upon sometimes by other hammocks. And so everybody had gotten off the boat, and the boat was nearly empty. It was just Doug and I left. I strung my hammock a little farther away so we could have some room, and we just sat down and talked while we were waiting for our ride. And I started thinking about something. You know, there's those preachers, and we've probably all heard them, that stand up and they explain to you that when you're born again, you die, right? That when you get saved, you're a dead person. And I told Doug, you know, I've always been so frustrated by that, because the preacher can stand up there and he can make it sound so good about how dead you are and how responsive you should be to sin. And I told Doug, I said, in my lifetime, by the time I've gotten home after church, I've started to realize I'm not dead. I'm not as dead as the preacher said I was. I'm not as dead as I thought I was. And they used those illustrations. Romans 6 is one of them. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And the preachers will go on to say, you know, when you're born again and you get baptized and you die to yourself, you die to that sinful flesh, and Jesus Christ comes into you and gives you that new life, and all of a sudden you have these new desires, and all of a sudden you don't desire those old desires anymore. And they elaborate on this. You have preachers say, now, what happens if there's a dead man laying on the sidewalk, for example, and somebody walks past and calls him a jerk? Or someone walks past and calls him a dummy or an idiot or a fatty or who knows what. And the preacher goes on to say, but he's dead, right? He didn't hear a word you said. He doesn't respond. That's because he's dead. And so he doesn't react to those insults. And they go on to say, you know, if you kick that guy, he wouldn't feel a thing. He wouldn't even twitch because he's dead. And if you walked up to that guy and you just stabbed him with a knife, he wouldn't care because he's dead. And so they use that analogy to explain, hey, that's how it is to be born again. That's how it is to be a Christian. And I told Doug, I said, I've spent many frustrated years of my life trying to figure out how to die like that. Man, I still react when someone calls me a dummy. But on a more serious note, you still have those lusts that you're just not supposed to be lusting after sometimes. You still have those desires that you're not supposed to be desiring, and you still find yourself slipping up. And I don't know about you guys, but you look deep into your soul, and you're like, boy, I'm supposed to be dead. But I'm not dead. How do I die? And in the last couple of years, I've noticed that in my own life. In 2004, I had amazing victories in my life. And a couple of years later, I started weathering a lot. And it got to a point where I'm like, why do I have all these bad desires? And I would just like to look at some reasons in my own life why I had those desires. It's, I think, probably the best textbook for it all is in Romans. And I just, in my free time, I started going through Romans 3, Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, just looking at it all, trying to soak it up as much as I could. I think in my own life, it was because I totally forgot why I was saved. Now, that's a terrible thing. But, hey, it's a fact. Even good Christians are going to have their moments of darkness. And if you get your eyes off of why you're saved, you're going to start fighting these sins, and you just don't know how to get over them. Now, I don't believe that when you get born again, you're going to be perfect, that you're going to be sinless, that you're never going to sin again. I don't believe that. I am one of those people that does believe there is a rest for God's people, that there's a moment in your life where you can get peace and victory over sin in a way that you never have before. But as long as the Bible says that if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. That means till the day we die, we're going to have sin living in us. So to be born again does not mean you have to be perfect. Thank God. It's based on something other than that. So in Romans, I'm going to read a different verse first. Yeah, you probably all know this one. Um, In Galatians 3:24, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Okay. We start this discussion on something called the law. And every one of you that have read through the Bible in the Old Testament, you find out that when Moses was given the law by God and he gave that law to the people, it included all kinds of intricate things. And there are Jews today that have sat down and counted them up and said there's 606 rules or 612 rules, something in that ballpark. If you go through there and count every rule, and they get so crazy, they don't know if an egg that's laid on the Sabbath is kosher or not. It gets very complicated. So, very, very complicated. So that's the basic definition of law. Is that Mosaic law in the Old Testament, where there's certain things you can't touch, there's certain things you can't eat. You can't eat pork, you can't eat duck. When you do touch a dead body, or when you do touch a pig, or whatever it is, when you fish a mouse out of the soup, there are rules that you have to follow. If it's a clay soup pot, you have to break it. And that's the law. And God told those people that by following these rules, you're going to have life. By adhering to the law, you're going to find mercy. Now, I think there's a little broader application of the law, because in modern America, there's not very many people who know all the Jewish laws. But I think every human being, it's in their sinful nature, can come up with their own set of rules about how they can get brownie points with God. We all do it, I think. And so law isn't just isolated in the books of the Old Testament, but it can actually exist in your own mind, things that you have come up with that you think impress God. So when we look at that word law, you can think of the Jewish law, but you can also think about the things in your own life that you do to impress God. Now, in the New Testament, you have someone like Paul, who was a Jew, a very devout Jew. He says he kept it very well outwardly. And so when Galatians says that the law is a schoolmaster, he's talking about that Jewish law that I was trying to keep before I got saved taught me some lessons. Okay, so that's probably one of the first things you need to solidify in your mind. The law is a teacher. The law is a teacher. You have to remember that. You can't deviate from that. And of course, Romans 7 starts saying some of those same thoughts. The Apostle Paul says, if it wasn't for the law, I would have had no clue I was a sinner. I'm putting this in my own words. He says, but the law said, thou shalt not covet. And he said, the more I looked into myself and the more I analyzed myself, the more I realized I had desires that I wasn't supposed to be having. And the more I tried to fight those desires and squelch those desires, the more I realized I couldn't. And he started realizing the law was failing him miserably. I think the next point I want to make, if I can organize this in any way possible, is that no human being is ever going to keep the law good enough. No human being is ever going to keep the Old Testament rules good enough to be saved. And no human being is going to keep the rules that they've made for themselves in their own mind good enough to impress God. The law fails. Now the trouble is, we human beings forget that over and over and over. And I think the reason why God keeps letting us fall and fall and fall and fall is because he's trying to remind you one more time, it's not going to work. And I'll tell you right now, it's not going to work. You can try till you're 89 years old and have a long gray beard. It's not going to work. It didn't work for the Apostle Paul. It's not going to work for anybody else. And, you know, if you want an analogy, it's almost like you have that father who's holding his two-year-old by the hand, and maybe they're walking down a path that's got potholes and mud puddles and gravel and stones and sticks and stuff. And maybe that two-year-old somehow gets this independent spirit in his mind. And the father is hanging tightly to that kid's hand. Every time the kid trips, the father lifts him, and the child never falls, right? And all of a sudden that child says, "Dad, I can do this. I can do this all by myself. Let go of my hand." And what happens? That little kid goes tearing off and right in the mud. And that's exactly why. Are you sinning in your life? Are there things in your life that you are being defeated by and you just don't know why? That might be one reason why. Because you're still trying to do it on your own. And God, just like in the book of Romans and just like in the book of Galatians, is trying to get it through your head that it's not going to work. And he's trying to show you, hey, you've tried every option there is to try. How many more years do you have to struggle before you're going to stop trying? How thick does your skull have to be? Right. Well, mine's really thick. It's from hitting the ground so many times. Okay. Let's see if I can stick some verses in here. So Paul says, if it wasn't for covetousness, I would have never realized I was a sinner. He was blind in his own pride enough to think that he was impressing God. And that's something I just love to bring up to people because, you know, once I talked to a man, he said, "Oh, I don't sin." I actually met somebody who said he didn't sin. I didn't get a chance to talk to him because his buddy came up instead of talking to him. But Jesus Christ said, "For from within." Yeah, Jesus Christ is talking about purity in your heart. He says, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ does? He puts sin way down deep inside of your heart. He said, if you think like this, it's defiling. Now, if you think about that for just a couple of minutes, you will be overwhelmed with sin. Because in every human being, we're festering with all of these. 1 John says, if you hate your brother, you're like a murderer. We're festering with all these inward desires, envies, and jealousies, and lusts, and everything. And so I find it so, so interesting that one of the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments that actually got Paul was the one that was in his heart. Beautiful, just beautiful. In my own life, you'd feel those feelings of jealousy. I would feel those feelings of jealousy rise, and I'd be like, "Oh, I can't think that way. I'm a Christian. I don't think thoughts like that." And I'd push it away. And guess what happened in 7.9 seconds? I'd be thinking about it again. And I'd push it out, and I'd be thinking about it again. And I'd push it out, and I'd think about it again. And I'd say, "Lord, what am I saved from? My sin?" But it was because I forgot what the salvation of God consists of. Why are we saved? All right. In Romans 8:3, it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." In Galatians, it says that if, I don't know if it's Galatians, but somewhere else in the Bible it says that if we could have attained righteousness by the law, we wouldn't have needed Jesus Christ. So the simple fact that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross means that somehow the law had a major flaw in it. It had a major loophole in it. Do you know what the flaw is in the law? It's you. It's me. It says right here in Romans 8:3, it's the flesh. Every one of us. We are the reason why the law failed. We are the reason why the law can never get us righteous before God. The law can never justify us before God because the law fails. And the reason why the law fails is because of our sinful flesh. And he go in Romans 7, he talks about that, for that which I do, I allow not; for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. You can all read that passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But I think that's probably the most perfect picture of the failing of the law. If you want to know the weakness of the law, you just read the end of Romans 7. It's when you know there are right things that you need to do, you know you should do them, and you don't. It's when you know that there are bad things that you shouldn't be doing, and you don't want to do them, but you do it anyway. That's exactly what he's talking about when he says the law is weak through the flesh. We end up doing what we don't want to do. So, the law fails. It has always failed. The Judaic law has always failed in every person that has tried to keep it. And the laws that you create in your own mind have always failed if you try to keep them. And of course in Galatians it says, all you need to do, and I think James 2 says this too, all you need to do is offend in one law. And you're guilty of the whole thing. And once you're guilty of the whole law, you have to die for it. And there, we're damned to death. We're damned to an eternal hell just by not keeping one law. So, the law fails constantly. It always has, always will. And in your own life, you need to take yourself by the shirt collar and say, self, you're always going to be a failure. You're never going to be good enough to please God, to be justified by your little good deeds. Now, the law is a school teacher, a schoolmaster. Again, I think God is allowing, when he uses the law as a teacher, he's allowing you to indulge in that self-righteousness. He's allowing you to indulge in all those rules. And the reason is because he wants you to try to see for yourself. Maybe he probably doesn't want you to. He's letting you do it. He's letting you try every single option you can think of. The law is there so that you can try every single option available to save yourself, to justify yourself, to purify yourself. And when it's all said and done, what is the result? You're going to say, God, there's no hope. I cannot be justified by the law. It's got to be by faith. And that's the school teacher. The school teacher is there to lead you to salvation by grace through faith. The school teacher there is to teach you that the law is never going to work. And Galatians says that once that we've learned our lesson, once you have learned that lesson, it says we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We are no longer under the law. That gets repeated in Romans in different words, saying that when we die to Christ and live in the Spirit, we are no longer under the law. And uses that whole analogy of marriage. As long as your spouse is alive, you have obligations to stay married to that person. As soon as they die, as soon as one of the two parties dies, you're free to go get married to somebody else. So, the only way we can break our vows to the law is to die. If we die ourselves, it breaks all the obligations that we have to keep the law. And it sets us free to serve Jesus Christ in the law of the Spirit, I believe. There's another good thing that the law teaches us. Maybe it's the same thing, just said in a different way. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Actually, I wanted to read 19 too. He says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law." This is another lesson that the school teacher is going to teach you. And that's that every mouth may stop and all the world may become guilty before God. What else does the school teacher teach you? It teaches you that you're guilty. When you take your life and you line it up before the Bible and you see all your failings and shortcomings, you say, "I'm guilty." That's why the law exists, is to convince every one of us that we're guilty. And one of the neatest illustrations, I've just been thinking about it, and I got to share it yesterday. You know, it says in Revelation that we're going to, or that there are people that are going to stand before God, and the books are going to be opened, right? And apparently in one of the books is written everything that you've done, probably every shortcoming you've had, every sin that you've had. And in the other book, it's probably the Bible that says, all right, the Bible says thou shalt not covet. The Bible says you shouldn't lust and steal and lie and this and that. Okay, now Brandon, your records show here that you have transgressed the law in millions and millions of areas. What do you have to say for yourself? I'm guilty. I did not stand up to the law. Now, I have to finish this illustration. And that's where the blood of Jesus Christ comes in. I read a story once of a little boy. I believe he was deaf and dumb. And he had this godly woman come into his life who desperately wanted to break into that boy's darkness and teach him about salvation and to just give him a better life. And that little boy, I believe by the Holy Spirit, learned some amazing truths. And one day he talked to his teacher and he said, "Teacher, I see the bloody hand." I'm putting this story in my own words. And teacher said, "The bloody hand? What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, you know, in heaven, God has a book. And in that book, there's a page that has my name written at the top of it." And he said, "Underneath my name, it has a list of all the bad things that I've ever done." And he said, "And when God turns to that page and he looks, there's this bloody hand that comes and goes right down the page and covers it all up with blood. And when God looks at that book, he squints and he holds it to the light and he can't see any of the bad things I've done, because the blood covered them up." And that's what I believe is going to happen at the resurrection, or at the judgment. The people that cannot say, "I have the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me from all my unrighteousness," God is going to go through and say, "Look at all your failures." And every one of us that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have that blood. God's like, "What do you have to say for yourself?" I'm going to say, "The blood of Jesus." That's all I can say, the blood of Jesus. So that's another thing that the law teaches you, is that you're guilty. These are good reasons for the law, by the way. The law exists for good reasons. They're to teach you that you can't do it. They're to teach you that you're guilty. "That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." We learn about sin because of the rules. I'll just keep reading here. Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He puts all of mankind at the same level. None of us have predetermined advantages over another. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works. Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. So, what happens? Let's just say you're like Brandon, and you spend years beating your head against dead-end roads. You spend years beating your head against brick walls. And you finally give up exhausted. You say, God, I have tried every way possible to be good, and I can't. There's only one option left. And that's like, God, you're just going to have to forgive me. You're just going to have to forgive me by nothing I do, by nothing I am. And what is that? That's faith. That's belief. And that's salvation. To say, God, I've tried every other option. I've tried every other dead-end road. I've beat my head against every other locked door. There's no other way to be saved unless you just have mercy on me, Lord. And now you're getting saved. Now, what it says in here, it says that we are saved by faith. But what's so interesting is, the Bible was written for people just like me, but now the righteousness of God, it says, without the law. You know how some people, Roy just touched on it a week ago, some people think, well, you know, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and, you know, that specific illustration was not eating meat and keeping the Sabbath and. Now, is that biblical? Are you saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and by being good? No. Just look. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law. Without the Judaic law and without the law that you made up in your own mind. Without the law is manifested. This is righteousness without following rules, without the works of the flesh. He says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And what is faith? Believing. It's believing without following rules. It's believing without works of righteousness. Unto all and upon all them that work their tail off. I'm sorry, I just misread that. Unto all and upon all that, what is it? It just says believe. Well, that's too easy. In fact, it's so easy that we spend years wallowing around and not grasping the concept. It says being justified freely. It's a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. By His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God has sent forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation is something that turns away wrath by an offering. Through faith. Again, look at that. It's faith. It's a belief in His blood. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. In verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of Him. Again, does it say of Him that works? Of Him that keeps the rules? Of Him that's holy? No, it just says the justifier of Him that believeth in Jesus. Okay, so the real answer is belief. And it's belief without the deeds and works of the law. Unfortunately, I didn't get to write the references down. I think it's in Galatians where he says, if you're circumcised, he says, you're indebted to do the whole law. If you think that by just inserting one, just one, if you think that by just inserting one crucial rule into your life, if you think that by just inserting one crucial legalism into your life, you're going to be saved, he says, you're wrong. You're going to be indebted to the whole flesh, to the whole law. I just read a book that was written by a Polish man who was raised in Poland, a Jew. And he comments on the Christian people who keep the Sabbath. And he said that from his perspective, in the Jews he knows, the Jewish people hate Christians who keep the Sabbath. He said they can't even stomach Christians who try to keep the Sabbath. You know why? He said, because if you people want to keep rules, he said, you better keep every single last one of them. I was like, wow. Don't come up with this some Sunday, let's just read and sleep thing. Whatever. Either you do it or you don't. Either you're under the law or you're not. Are you saved by faith or not? Are you saved by deeds of the law, by works of the law or not? You can't just insert one or two crucial rules in there. It's by faith and only by faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without, and as if we didn't catch it the first time, he repeats himself, justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 4, 5. But to him that worketh not, oh wow, so here we contrast it again. It's to the people that aren't working. It's to the people that aren't trying to keep rules. But to him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. The only way you're going to get justified is by believing. It says his belief, his faith is counted for righteousness. And of course, verse 3 says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. All you have to do is believe and you're going to be righteous. So, the law is a teacher. The law teaches you can never be good enough on your own. The law teaches you that you're dreadfully guilty. And the law, by process of elimination, is going to take you right to the point where you've got to be saved just by believing. Now, what we just learned is that belief has to be pure belief. It can't be mixed with works. It can't be mixed with deeds. It can't be mixed. It has to be pure belief. And the trouble comes in, like in Brandon's life, when he somehow forgets why he's saved, it's because Brandon started putting more and more and more confidence in his works. And pretty soon I had so much confidence in my works that I totally got lost. And I totally forgot that it was totally by faith. It's by faith, it's by believing in Jesus Christ without the works of the law. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. You know, every time I read those passages, all I can think of is the Buddhists in Tibet climbing Mount Everest to put prayer flags up there. You know, the people that are trying to do superhuman feats to somehow get brownie points with God. That's what I see when I read that. Who's going to do somersaults to impress God? Who's going to bend over backward to impress God? He says it's not like that. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What do I have to do? You know, I missed it for so many years. You just got to believe. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And in verse 13, this is Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, inside of myself, in my human nature, it's too scary to actually admit to myself how bad I am. Have any of you guys experienced that? You don't have to raise your hand. But did you ever notice how hard it is to just say, hey, I'm rotten? I mean, I spend whole days denying the fact. Well, you know, I know I have problems and flaws, and I know I have mistakes and this and that, but to just say, Brandon, you're rotten. Do you know right now in my life, the only way I can find that peace and that comfort and that security is when I finally get to the point where I can say, I'm rotten. Because that's the moment at which I realize I can't do it, I can't do any of it, I can't do any of it even a little bit, and that it's a free gift, I believe. And then there's peace, because I'm saved by grace through faith, not of works. Oh, that's another verse that excludes works. You can't have a hybrid there. It is amazing how the human nature is always refusing to admit he's a failure. But it's one of the things you need to embrace. Because that way you can put your full and complete confidence on the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, I had to think of Esther. Do you guys remember that book in the Bible way back in the Old Testament where they take that Jewish girl and bring her into the harem or whatever it is, and they're finding a new wife for the king. And they have so many, such and such amount of time for purification and this and that, and then there's your time, your day, where you have to walk in before the king, and I believe it says that they were allowed to take whatever they felt necessary with them to impress the king. Right? And how much stuff does Esther bring in there when she's trying to impress the king? Nothing. She just brought herself. Now, when you go into the presence of God, how big is the bundle of stuff you're bringing that you're trying to impress God with? Now, here's all my pretty dresses and all of my attendants. This is how many chapters of my Bible I read every day. This is how many hours a day I pray. This is how many people I speak to about the gospel. God, you should be impressed. And God's holding his stomach. Because your righteousness is as filthy rags. When you walk into the presence of God, come empty-handed. Say, God, we can't even be beautiful like Queen Esther. It's not even a perfect analogy. We got to walk in there filthy, ugly, dirty, and say, God, just please forgive me. But that's what honors God. Another thing I had to think of, you know, it's like, let's say we all died and went to heaven. And I don't want to get too irreverent here, but let's say we all died and went to heaven, and when we woke up, we looked around, and we're standing in this most huge, amazing entryway. Now, the strangest thing about the whole thing is there's nobody around. You know, there's no angels, there's no St. Peter, there's nothing. But somehow, we all know that this is an entryway to the throne room of God. Okay? And somehow we know deep down in our hearts and our minds and our lives that we're about to stand before the God of the universe. And so we start looking around. And again, it's just a magnificent room. And finally, people start noticing there's two doors. One over here on the left. One over here on the right. And the one on the left has a big old sign that says sinner. And it's got that cool red velvet cording that makes a little line, you know. And the one on the right just says everybody up. And that has that cool little velvet cording to make a line. And it's starting to become obvious that we're going to have to put ourselves in a category. What category are you going to put yourself in? It's so easy to justify yourself by saying, well, you know, I'm not really that bad. I don't think I'm just a sinner. By the way, it'd be so humiliating to go stand in that line in front of everybody else. And the bottom line is, the only people that are going to see God, the ones that walk over and stand in the sinner's line. That is the only way you qualify for everlasting life, is to put yourself in the sinner category. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you're standing in the entryway to the throne room of God and you want to see God, the only way you're going to see God, and I don't even know where the other door goes, it's probably not a good place. The only way you are going to qualify to see God is by categorizing yourself as I've blown it. I've just blown it. And that's where the free grace comes in. So, I think that big struggle in my life came in, and that struggle where I'd get that jealousy in my life, and I'd fester on it, and then I'd snap out of it and say, hey, I can't be jealous like that. And I'd push it out of my mind. And just a couple seconds later, I'd be back, and I'd be jealous all over again. And all day long, every day, you're just getting bombarded with those things in Mark 7. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. Fornications, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, and it's bombarding you every day, all day long. You know what I noticed about myself? It was because I was trying to clean myself up. I thought that I personally could qualify for heaven by being good. And so, and again, Romans is talking about, in Romans 8, living to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Trying to take that old sinful part of you, that old sinful part of you that's always failing, and trying to keep him to quit failing, trying to teach him not to fail. You're trying to take that sinful side of you and train him to quit sinning. Okay, what's the weakness of the law? It's the flesh. So what you're trying to do is train somebody to quit sinning who never has quit sinning and never will quit sinning, right? I have a question for you. Are you ever going to train your sinful side of you to quit sinning? But I was trying. And that's where that dead comes in. Reckon yourselves dead. Laying aside that old man. You just say, you know what, Lord? I've tried to clean him up. You know, I've put him in a nice suit. I've brushed him off. I've sent him to classes on how to quit sinning. He's not being behaved. I think I'm going to quit. And you take the old man and just throw him out. Okay? The trouble comes in where you still think there's hope for that guy. There's not. The Bible tells you there's no hope for training that guy into being good. That's why you consider him dead and throw him out. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. And that new man is when you walk up to Jesus and say, He says, I can't train myself to not be a sinner anymore. I just, you're going to have to forgive me. And what you find out is that forgiveness is complete, it's thorough, it's free. And it's going to give you new victories in life. Maybe not perfect. I still wouldn't say I'm just an angel. But there's a difference. Because, you know, I had to think of something. When I was in Bangkok, Thailand, we ended up in a temple. They call them wats in Thailand. A Wat Po. And the guidebook called it something like quirky or something. It was weird. It's got one of the biggest reclining Buddhas in the world. And you walk in there, and you have this huge room. They had to build it just to cover this Buddha. And the Buddha's laying there, I forget how, with his feet out. And you walk in there, and there's painting all over the wall. And it's that kind of painting where it's so little and so intricate and so busy that you really don't notice it. And I thought it was wallpaper until later on in the temple, as I'm walking past, there's this guy over against the wall. And I looked. And he was painting the temple. He was working on a person, and all I can remember is the guy's face was about the size of a quarter. And I realized that this whole room was filled with painting that was so delicate and so intricate. And the longer I spent in the Orient, the more I realized, the more rumors I heard, these people are doing this for a reason. That guy is in there. He's probably not getting paid to do that painting. You mean he'd do that for free? Do you know why he's doing that painting for free? Because he's getting brownie points with God or karma or, well, not with God, something. He's trying to defray the sins he's committed. And he thinks that if he goes in, and the thing of it is, that a lot of times they don't need to be repainted, but they'll repaint them anyway because it's more good works, you know. I just read recently that they'll actually take those gold-coated statues and they'll put more gold leaf over the top of that. Well, why do you need two layers of gold on a statue? It's not because the statue needs to be covered up more. It's because it's more brownie points for them. And in every other religion in the world, you have motivations. Your motivation to be good is so you can escape that vicious cycle of reincarnation. It's so you can escape the wrath of God. And so what does that mean? You're working out of fear or duty. I have to do this to get a better life. Christianity is not that way. And if your Christianity is that way, you have more to learn. Nearly all the other religions on the earth, their motive is fear and duty. Okay, for those of you who have ever had to do something because you were too afraid not to, has there ever been anybody who has had to do something because you felt like you had to do something? You smile when you do it? Are you happy that you're doing it? Do you stick around and do extra for that person? You know, maybe the boss that just yells and screams constantly, and you usually do the bare minimum possible, right? As fast as you can, and leave. Okay? Now, what happens when you love somebody to death? Do you do something for them because you're afraid? Or do you do something for them because you feel like you have to? It's totally different. Then you're going to stay late, right? And then you're going to do extra. And then you're going to do an extra good job. And you're not even going to charge them for it, right? Because you love them. Christianity is the only religion on earth that operates out of a grateful heart. And anybody who's dead serious, honest with themselves, will find out that you can never truly be holy out of duty. It won't work. Because even if you keep your outside spotless, the inside is going to somewhere deep down inside be resentful and dragging its feet. And you can never truly be holy out of duty. Because somewhere way down deep inside, you're always going to be dragging your feet. But when Jesus Christ comes along and says, hey, you're forgiven for free. And you're standing there saying, really? That's it? That's all? I'm white as snow before you right now? And Jesus is like, yes, you are. What happens? You have a gratitude and a love welling up in your soul that is indescribable. I think we can all relate to the woman who has to cook, otherwise her husband will beat her. Versus the woman who has a husband that loves her to death. She's going to bounce out of bed in the morning and cook just because she loves him. And Christianity operates on the concept that he loved us first. And it's our holiness is a reaction to that love. One thing I was thinking about, an amazing... you want proof of this? Yeah, it might not satisfy you, but he says, if a man loves me, this is Jesus Christ, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, I just want to ask you folks something. What comes first in that little verse? If you love me, keep my commandments. What comes first? Love. If you love me, do what I tell you to do. If you love me. Not because you have to. Not because you're afraid you shouldn't. But if you love me, do what I tell you. Isn't that amazing? What Jesus Christ is asking for you to do is to fall in love with him. And then go out and do what he told you to do. And that's true. People that are saved want to do what Jesus wants them to do. If you're not doing what Jesus wants you to do, you probably don't love him. You probably need a revival in your life. There's one more illustration backing up to victory in your life. So holiness in Christianity comes out of a reaction. It's a response to the love of God. So we do what we're supposed to do because we love God. We don't have to do what we're supposed to do because we're going to go to hell or because we're going to make God frown at us. It says, without faith, is it impossible to please God? The most impressive thing you can do for God is believe him. That's it. That's the most. If you want to know the most impressive thing you can do for God, it's believe him. Nothing else impresses them. Going back to that, trying to make that old man victorious, trying to educate him into being holy. Maybe another way of putting that is to think of yourself way, way out in this huge plains in Europe 1,000 years ago. Rolling hills covered in grass and random trees hither and thither. And you're standing on this hill overlooking this big valley. And as you're standing there, you're standing in clothes ready for a battle. You're standing in armor. You've got a shield. You've got a sword. And you're standing there watching out over across the valley at the other hill. And what do you see? All of a sudden, you see this huge cloud coming down over the top of the hill. And the more you look at it, the more you realize it's an army full of men. Bigger than you, more well-equipped than you, better trained than you. And they come down that hill and they come across the valley and they come up to you and you have this boneheaded idea that you can somehow win. And so you stand there with your sword drawn, ready to fight. And you get blasted time after time after time. And what do you do every time you get defeated? You go back to God and you say, God, why did you let me get whooped? Why didn't you help me? Why didn't you give me strength? And God said, you know what? You're never going to have what it takes to defeat that army. You never will, never have, never will. And it's foolish for you to stand there and think you will. So finally, after getting trampled many, many times, you throw your sword, you throw your shield, and you turn around and you run into God, and you say, God, this is your battle. I'm done fighting. Because you've totally trashed the old man. Yeah, we are not going to get victorious in our sinful self. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So, are you struggling with sin in your life? Let me just say, there's one possibility. And that possibility is, you've forgotten why you're saved. You've forgotten the agreement that you've had with God. And you need to go back and realize it's all and nothing. You get rid of everything and you give it all to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would give us mighty victory in our lives, in our hearts. And Father, that victory would come from an amazing knowledge of that salvation by faith, that salvation by grace through faith, Father God, that free gift. And Father, that we would believe, and that we would believe it in a powerful, mighty way, Father, so that we could overcome this world, Lord Jesus. Father God, I ask that you would move mightily in the rest of the meetings today, and that you would anoint the speakers. In Jesus' name, amen.